quite sure if I've done my best. I could maybe impress you with tender words and harmonies, a clever rhyme or two. But if all I've done in the times we've shared is to turn your eyes on me, I've failed in what I've been called to do. There's someone else I want you to see. Well, you love Jesus more when we go our separate ways. When this moment is a memory, will you remember His face? Will you look back and realize you've sensed His love more than you did before? I pray for nothing less than for you to love Jesus more. I'd like to keep these memories in frames of gold and silver and reminisce a year from now about the times we've shared. But above all else, I hope you will come to see the Father's love. And when you see the Lord face to face, you'll hear Him say, well done. Will you love Jesus more when we go our separate ways? When this moment is a memory, will you remember His face? Will you look back and realize you've sensed His love more than you did before? I pray for nothing less than for you to love Jesus more. Will you love Jesus more when we go our separate way? When this moment is a memory, will you remember His face? Or will you look back and realize that you've sensed His love more than you did before? I pray for nothing less than for you to love Jesus more. I pray for nothing less than for you to love Jesus more.
This morning's sermon title is entitled The Currency of Reform. The Currency of Reform. So I hope to answer three questions this morning, and potentially maybe some other questions that you might have throughout this study. The first question is, do we need reform? Second question, how do we have reform? And the third, what is the manifestation of reform? So do we need reform? This is our first attempt at answering this question. It reminds me of actually one of my favorite boxers. This was obviously BC days before conversion, when I used to be kind of into contact sports. His name is Muhammad Ali. Not synonymous with humility. called himself the greatest. Float like a butterfly and sting like a bee, I think. So anyway, he was on a flight, and as it was ascending to 30 plus thousand feet in the air, something happened. And something that I think we all dread, right? It's turbulence. Man, I hate it. I was just coming back from a flight from Hawaii. I was on vacation. Much needed one. I hadn't taken one in a long time since I've been here, so there's justified. So anyway, there was some turbulence there, but in this story, Muhammad Ali, up in the air, they started to have turbulence. And it wasn't the kind of turbulence that lasts for a few seconds, right? Maybe the light goes on and then it turns off again, right? You've been in that kind of turbulence. This was the type of turbulence that people start to really freak out. So the turbulence is going on and on. The captain says, we're running into mild turbulence and then moderate turbulence. And then that's when you get really scared, right? So you could hear the clicking and the clacking of the seat belts after the light goes off right above their head, and people are afraid. They're afraid, and I would be too, to a certain extent. So they're afraid, and the stewardess is walking down the aisle, holding on to the chairs, the back of the chairs, and holding on to the overhead compartment of the luggage as she stumbles about and she's checking each and every aisle of this plane until she gets to Muhammad Ali where he sits, and she notices that he doesn't have his seatbelt on. So she says to him, "Sir, can you please put your seatbelt on?" And of course, like Muhammad Ali can only say, he looks up to her and says, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." To which she quickly replies, "Superman don't need no airplane either." It also reminds me of another story of a man that walks up to Winston Churchill. True story, a man that walks up to Winston Churchill and says, "I want you to know that I am a self-made man." Winston Churchill responds and says, "Young man, you have just relieved God of a very solemn responsibility." Though this might be a little funny to you, it's certainly indicative. This type of thinking is certainly indicative of many people in our world. From the rich, the poor, the famous, the blue-collar worker, and unfortunately even Christians, they think that they're self-made supermen and superwomen. They don't need God like Ali didn't need a seatbelt. Wherever they go, whatever they do, it is by their own merits and by their own power. We see it in the scores of Facebook posts and comments littered and saturated with self-sufficiency, with self-absorption, and copious amounts of selfies. Everything is geared towards me, towards I, towards self. Everything is geared towards self-help, self-discovery, self-efficiency. It all lends itself to cause even the most devout Christian to think, "I can do this. I can live life. I can do it on my own. I don't need it with God." We see it in the plethora of Christians who are putting their hope and trust in the Trumps and Clintons of the world, placing their trust in a donkey, in an elephant, or a torch even. We see the need of reform in the loss of our youth and young adults in our church, how they perceive the church, how we perceive them, and how generally broken our relationships are with this generation. We see it in the ample examples of Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter feeds that spew hate and contempt with a hint of sarcasm and jest to make it seem like it's just a joke. And those are Christians. We see the need of reform when we won't come to church if certain people are preaching, teaching, or even mismatching. We would rather complain about something trivial like someone's dress or lack thereof than look to God and see that God is working on them like He so mercifully continues to work on us. We see it in the strife and discord, not only in our own church, but between churches, between conferences and unions and churches and conferences, and all the way up the line. There are fights, harsh words, and threats that fill the minds, hearts, and air amongst even our own members. There is a need of reform if you are more like the world than the Word. If we were to look at some of the studies that Barna puts out, and maybe some other Christian studies that are put out yearly, even bi-yearly, and we see, and as it shows the needs of what people are asking for, what they yearn for, versus what the church actually offers or generally offers, it would say that there is a need of reform. All of this, and there obviously is much more to it, tells me, and I hope it tells you, that we need revival. There is a need of true revival and reform in our church, in our own hearts. This, Mrs. White says, is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. So do we need reform? Yes, we do. If we search our own hearts, Pastor Fred mentioned this, if we recognize our own blind spots, that should tell us and give us a sense of our need of something outside of ourselves, our need of reform. You know, growing up in a mixed family, my dad is Irish, my mom is mom was Mexican, and a few other things. they weren't Christian. They were non-Christian, I wouldn't say atheist, but just non-believers. My mother was a non-practicing Catholic and Mormon, if you could believe that. my father, a non-practicing Jehovah's Witness, and they got divorced. but I was too young to remember that. My mother was, this is gonna sound sad, but she was a drug user. Some of you know that. She was a drug user and a drug runner. She kidnapped or took my oldest two siblings at the ages of 3 and 4 and tried to sell them to satisfy her own needs for drug, her addiction. This obviously was it for my father. He said, "This is enough." And God had led him to find them months later. He found them in a closet. And of course, he brought them back and got custody of all of us. My father was 25 at the time with 4 kids, single father, taking care of us all by himself. He himself had his own issues, a drug addict. I wouldn't say an addict, but a drug user, an alcoholic for sure. He struggled to live a double life. One of responsibility to his children, and one of self-satisfaction. Excuse me. It had overwhelmed him, and this lifestyle had overwhelmed him in combination with the booze and the drugs. It became more frequent and obviously more damaging. You know, there's a story of a man that was stranded on an island. They found him after years of being on this island alone. And this captain comes up to the island and sees this man all by himself with three separate buildings or huts or homes. And he goes, so what's going on with these three huts? And the man, the stranded man, says, well, this one's my house. He said, well, what's this one? This one's my church. Okay, so what's this other hut? Well, this is the church that I just left. It sounds funny, but that's a reality for some of us, and maybe for all of us. We can't run away from ourselves. The problem lies in our own heart. No matter how many times we find ourselves on a stranded island, we can't run away from ourselves. The problems and the struggles continued to mount for my father. They never went away because the problem was in his heart. My father told me one night as he was high and exercising in the living room while myself and my siblings were in the room down the hall in my aunt's house. He lived with my aunt. He remembers the music blaring and the jumping on the, you know, those little trampolines, you know, those exercise ones, jumping on that, doing, I guess, maybe the first version of HIIT exercise, high intensity interval training. So he's doing some exercise and he hears a voice in his head as he's under the influence and blaring music that says, kill your children. Kill your children. He was frightened and taken back, and right then and there, he quit doing drugs right away. This was the start of a reform in my father. He still drank, he still didn't go to church, but there was a window that had opened for the Lord. Little by little, it opened. I'm going to pause that story. We'll get back to it a little bit later. The currency of reform. In the next few months, reformation is going to be on the minds, or rather on the lips and the letters of leaders who have lecterns to teach from. I'd like to break down that word reformation. Reformation, R-E, the first part of reformation, means again, or again and again, to go back, or backward. Does that make sense? R-E. Again, again and again, to go back or backward. Form, to construct, to make, to produce, to create, to fashion, or to shape. Shun. This is usually at the end of words that are from, what is that? Italy? Latin, thank you. From Latin. It is a state of being or to use to show action. Does that make sense? Reformation, re, again and again, to construct or to create, to fashion again and again. The action of fashioning or creating again and again. This sounds a lot like something else we talk about, right? Sanctification in some ways. So many people will be talking about the Reformation and the continuing of that Reformation from the 1500s, right? More specifically, from the nailing of the 95 Theses. Make no mistake, though, brothers and sisters, the Reformation did not start in 1517. It was a continuation of one that started many thousands of years ago. From the entrance of sin, the plan of reform had been laid already by God himself. Akin to the plan of redemption, the plan of salvation. Obviously not the same, but you can't have salvation and redemption without reform. It's just not possible. The promise of this great reformer who will crush the head of the serpent in Genesis 3 marks the beginning of the Reformation wrought from the heart of God himself. A story of one who will not conform to the world, but reform the world. Throughout the days of the patriarchs and prophets, God used them to cause a reform in their hearts. Men like Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, kings like David and Solomon, men like Nehemiah, Zechariah, Obadiah, and many, many more within the texts of Scripture. Up to the promised reformer, Jesus Christ himself. It, of course, continued after him through the apostles and disciples and on into the days of the Dark Ages and even to today. Not that I need proof. Let me read this for you from Acts of the Apostles. It says, from the beginning, God has been working through the Holy Spirit, through human instrumentalities for the accomplishment of his purpose in behalf of the fallen race. This was to manifest in the life of the patriarchs, to the church in the wilderness also, in the times of Moses, and in the days of the apostles. He wrought mighty work for the church through the Holy Spirit, that same power that sustained the patriarchs, that gave Caleb and Joseph faith and courage, and that made the work of the apostolic church effective, has upheld God's faithful children in every succeeding age. Through this power, during the Dark Ages, the Waldensian Christians helped to prepare the way of the Reformation. Is that proof enough? So, do we need reform? Yes. This lends itself to where we are as far as Scripture is concerned. Our text this morning, John 15, 12 through 17. What was Jesus' plan of reform since he is the great reformer? Let's open our Bibles and read from John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And when you're there, you can go ahead and say amen. Amen. John 15. Let's get some context here. Jesus is in the upper room. These are some of the last moments that he is with his disciples before his last prayer in John 17. John 14 is when he comforts them after he says that he's going to go, right? And he says, he talks about heaven and that he's going to come back and that he is building, going to his Father so that he might bring them where he is, right? John chapter 15, he starts out with this. John chapter 15, verse 1. I didn't want Melissa to read the whole thing, so I just said 12 through 17. Let's read John chapter 15, verse 1. I am the what? True vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth, that it may bring forth more what? More fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, verse 5, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do what? Everything. Nothing. You can't do anything. If a man abideth not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Jesus shares this vine branch analogy. If you abide in me, you will bear fruit, right? You'll bear fruit, and you bring glory to God and honor God, who is the husbandman. That's the premise. The husbandman is the one who cultivates or nurtures that growth in the branch through the vine. Does that make sense? Let's go to verse 9. Verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. In this context, it's again continuing with this vine branch analogy. So he combines this word abiding, the synonym for the word abiding is continue. I don't know if you knew that, but to continue in something is to abide in it. Does that make sense? So as the Father has loved me, or nurturing the vine, so have I loved you, nurturing the branch, joined to the vine. So he says to continue in my love, or abide in my love. So he's continuing this thought, this theme of vine-branch analogy. Is this making sense? Some of you it's making sense to you. He takes it a step further in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments. He's still using this vine branch analogy, just a little differently. He has connected the keeping of his commandments with abiding love. This is how Jesus stays vibrant or alive or living as the vine. The vine was doing what the husbandman told him to do. This was abiding in his love. As he asked the branch to do the same thing, or to keep his commandments and abide in his love. Verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain. That word remain is also a synonym of abiding. That my joy might abide in you, that your joy might be full. Then we get to our text. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Love one another as I have loved you. The word in Greek literally means to keep on loving. To keep on loving. Jesus is essentially saying that this abiding, lasting love is to continue to love on and on and on, again and again. To continue in our hearts, not only in our hearts, but as a reflection of his love to others, on and on, loving again and over and again. Love one another as I have loved you. So he qualifies what this love actually looks like in verse 13. He says, 13 and 14, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his what? His friends. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. He qualifies this by a type of abiding love. This is what love looks like to Jesus. It was his laying down his own life for his friends. That's you and that's me. We're not slaves, we're not servants, we're friends. 15 and 16. We're gonna get there, I promise. 15 and 16. Let's read those. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth what? Fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. You see, it's like the beginning and end of a thought. He starts out with the vine and the bearing of fruit, and he ends it with the bearing of fruit. Except he says, instead of just abiding, he says, I have ordained you. He adds that little addition to this concept of abiding in Jesus, ordained. He has purposed you. That's what the word really means. He has purposed you to bring forth fruit. Fruit should remain, that fruit that remains or continues to remain and continues to grow. It's not just one piece and then it's done. The concept here that he's saying is that this fruit would grow, and then another one after, and then another one after, as it continues to flourish. Does this make sense? He repeats it in verse 17, this concept of what reform looks like, or what I think he's saying in the context of reform. He's saying, love one another. He repeats it from verse 12 and then in verse 17. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Now we're getting into our third question. But before we get there, let's reiterate this second question. How do we have reform? How do we have reform? One is a detachment from the world and an attachment to Christ. This is the vine theology. He kind of intimates this idea in verse 1 when it says, I am the true vine. That kind of alludes to the fact that there are other vines, right? There's more than one vine here. He says, I am the true vine. So there is a detachment from whatever vine there is that he's referring to him, the true vine. So a detachment from one thing to an attachment or grafting in, so to speak, to the true vine. Does that make sense? So how do we have reform? It's a detachment from the world and attachment to Christ the vine. Every other union that we have outside of Jesus must perish. We are to become one with Christ. When you think about this vine, when you think about the vine and how it's grafted in, I don't know if you know anything about grafting, something grafting in, whether it's skin or other parts of trees or whatnot. So when I was looking at this, it was really fascinating to me. As a piece of tree or branch is grafted in, or a piece of skin is grafted in, it's not a quick connection. It's not like it's a Lego or something like that. You just kind of snap it in and it looks like it's been there the whole time. It takes time. This grafting in is the nutrients and threads of the piece that is the vine that attaches itself to that branch that is nearby as it gives it nutrition and food to live. We must become one with Christ. He also must be first, last, and best in everything that we do, if we are to have reform in our own lives. This is a relationship of utter dependence. Utter dependence upon Christ. We must feel our need of his atoning blood. Maybe you've heard this before, and I'm sure you have. But there is power in knowing that you can't do it. How do we have reform? Submission. Submitting our will to the will of God. There is painful things that happen in this process. Painful things. In my own life, I've had to lose friends. I've had to lose jobs that were financially beneficial to me. I've had to lose family members. Maybe not lose, that's a kind of a strong term. I had to break off some of my closer connections with family members because I want to be one with Jesus. It's painful. It's hard. It's difficult. In Mind, Character, and Personality, Mrs. White says that Satan is ever working to in the hearts of men, when they give up their will to him, he is ever working in them to both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then she says, Christ stands there at the door of the heart and says, give me that will. Give me that will, and I will use that will to do my own pleasure and my own will. It comes from Philippians 2:13. For it is God that is in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Submission. How do we have reform? It's detachment from the world. It's also an attachment to Christ. It's not just a detachment from the world, and that's it. There has to be a detachment and an attachment for this reform to work. And in this detachment, every other union must perish. Christ is first, last, and best in everything. Our relationship, we see our relationship with Jesus in total dependence on him. We submit our hearts, our wills to him. This is how we have reform. In the text, it says that we'll bear fruit. Let's back up here. I missed a whole piece here. The second point to how we have reform is this attachment. And I wanted to say this, is that it's a day-to-day experience. It's not we're not Seventh-day Adventists. What I'm saying is we're not only Adventists one day a week. We're seven-day Adventists. All day, every day, all week. Right? Not one day a week Sabbatarians, right? We're Adventists that are looking for the second coming of Christ every single moment of every single day until he comes. It's a day-to-day experience. In this vine branch analogy, it is constant. It's an abiding. It's a connection. Like, you can't help but get nutrients from the vine if you're the branch. You just can't help it. You're drawing from the wellspring of life for daily resources of strength to meet every challenge of every single day. Daily submitting our hearts and wills to him, we have to recognize our need for him. Otherwise, it just won't work. And once we recognize that, we meet him early and often when we can't afford to detach ourselves from the Savior in any way. We have to always be on our guard. This comes from Testimonies, Volume 5. It says this: after the union with Christ has been formed, it can be preserved only by earnest prayer and untiring effort. We must resist, we must deny, we must conquer self. Through the grace of Christ, by courage, by faith, by watchfulness, we may gain the victory. This is how we have reform: a constant, abiding, continuing connection with Christ. There's only one way that our church, this church, and the Seventh-day Adventist Church in this conference and the Union and every other church that is affiliated with us and all the people of God from every other church, there's no other way to have reform in our hearts outside of this model. There's no way. You can't have the abiding life and love of Jesus in your heart without being connected to him on a constant basis. It's just not going to happen. Look, I'm not talking to you. I might seem like I'm excited here. I'm talking about myself too. I'm like, I feel like Paul sometimes, you know, I'm the chief of sinners. Have you ever felt that way before? I feel that way all the time. But I know that this is the model. I know that this is the way to victory. What therefore is the manifestation of reform? Okay, so do we need reform? We've all agreed, right? Yes, we do, of course. What about how do we have reform? Does it make sense? How do we have reform? There's a lot of things that are in that. There's a lot of nuances of how we have reform. It comes through an abiding connection with Jesus, really through the Holy Spirit. He brings the resources of heaven. Actually, I'd like to share a quote, one of my favorites. I say that I've memorized it, but sometimes I have to go back and reread it again. It comes from Desire of Ages. It says this: having collected the riches of the universe and laid open the resources of infinite power, he, God, lays them all into the hands of Christ and says, all of these are for man. Use these gifts to convince him that there is no greater love in earth or heaven than mine, and that his greatest joy will be found in loving me. God hasn't reserved any resources for himself so that you may or may not have victory. You may or may not have reform in your own heart. He has given every single resource that there ever was into the hands of Christ, the vine, and he told the vine to say, look, all of these are for man. These are for the branch. This is for you. This is for me. This is for us. We've got the resources. He hasn't held anything back. So what therefore is this manifestation of reform? We've kind of alluded to it. The manifestation of reform, I don't want to just say it, but what does the text say? It makes sense. It's the flow of thought here, okay? So the vine abiding in, or the husbandman taking care of the vine, giving nutrients and resources to the branch, right? And then what happens with the branch? What is the manifestation of that reform, that change? It's fruit. What does the Bible say what fruit is? Right? Where do we get that from, right? We know where we get that from. Galatians chapter 5, 22, right? 22, 23, 24. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, all of those wonderful things. But what Jesus says, what the fruit that he wants his people to have, or the manifestation of reform that he wants his people to have, is not gentleness. Is that a good thing? Of course. It's not kindness. Is that a good thing? Of course. He says that it is love. Love. He could have chosen all of the other fruits, but he says, this is my commandment to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is the manifestation of reform. True reform in the heart, how it manifests itself through the Holy Spirit, is love. It's love. It's love. God is love. When asked about the greatest commandment, what did Jesus say? Actually, I think Pastor Mike shared this morning, Matthew chapter 22, right? What is the greatest commandment, right? They were trying to get him in a hot spot, right? Make him say something so they can accuse him, right? What did he say? He says, this is the greatest commandment. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, or strength, right? With everything that you have, with all of your being, love God. And the second is like unto the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law, the prophets, the rest of the commandments hang on these two principles or these two laws, right? All of it, everything, the government of God, the currency of heaven is love. The undergirding of the nation of heaven or the currency of heaven, is love. It's the same thing with reform. There's no other way that reform can happen. Like there's no other manifestation that is more powerful in the hearts of men and women than the love of God in the heart. I'm going to read another quote here. It says this: Christ hungers to receive from his vineyard the fruit of holiness and unselfishness. He looks for the principles of love and goodness. Not all the beauty of art can bear comparison with the beauty of temper and character to be revealed in the one who are Christ's representatives. It is the atmosphere of grace which surrounds the believer. The Holy Spirit, working upon the mind and the heart, makes a savior of life unto life and enables God to bless his work. He's waiting. We all know. There's a ton of other quotations and scriptures. But you get the point here, right? God is waiting for the manifestation of his character in his people. Back to my father. We're running out of time. We're already past time, so I'm going to keep going. My dad, when... You don't mind if I continue? I'm going to continue. Okay. My father, after going through what I shared with you earlier about, man, the drug use and the divorce and taking care of four children all by himself and leaning on his own self-sufficiency and trying to do things all on his own, man, he worked like a slave. We were always with the babysitter, and there were a ton of them. I don't even remember all their names or how many there were. It wasn't until I was about 7 or 8 years old that there was someone that I saw on a consistent basis that took care of us. You know, I was in school. All of my life was a babysitter up until I was in kindergarten. My dad was trying to work himself to take care of us. This self-made man, this, I can do it. I don't need anybody. I can do it all by myself. It wasn't until he found Jesus for himself, until reform not only sprouted, but it flourished. It bore fruit in his life. And I saw it. I saw it. When I saw it, I was 21 years old, 22 years old. I noticed that there was something different about my dad, that he was loving and kind and generous. And he called me and he said things like, Michael, I love you and I care about it. How are you doing? He never said that when I was a child. Never said those things. He wasn't the kind of guy like many of us unfortunately are. We don't express ourselves. We don't express ourselves as fathers, as siblings, as brothers, as cousins, as whatever we are to whoever we are. We don't express the love that we have for the people around us, our loved ones. We just don't do it. And my father did that very thing. But it wasn't until I saw it in him and he started that manifestation of the fruit, the Holy Spirit in his life, when I saw him loving and being loving and kind and generous and humble and caring, all of those things, that's when I was like, whoa, this is my dad? This is my dad? It was my earthly father that brought me to my heavenly father. I don't know if you guys understand this, the power of a reformed and a life that is continually being reformed. It can save people, I'm telling you. It saves people. The love in Jesus that is manifested in the hearts of our own church will bear fruit in our community. It will bear fruit in our families. It will bear fruit in our schools, in our jobs. It will bear fruit because that's just what it does. When the love of God is manifest in the heart, coming, flowing from the heart of God Himself, there is fruit. There is love. And it's just going to do what it's set out to do. He said, my word does not return void unto me. It does what it goes out to do. And the Holy Spirit, in the form of love in the heart, will bear fruit in our lives. I think I'm done. Okay. All right. Hey, this is my hope and prayer that this church, specifically you people and myself, that we come into an abiding, continuing, remaining relationship with Jesus Christ, that the love of God in our heart might manifest the fruits of the Spirit in this church, in our families, and in our community, that we might bring about and hasten the coming of Jesus that we long for and we are desperate for. That's my prayer.
There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its word. It sounds like music in my ear, the sweetest name on earth. Precious blood, the sinner's perfect plea. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because He first loved me. He
Before I pray, I don't want to let you off the hook. Those of you who have felt the call and conviction of the Holy Spirit this morning to abide in Christ more fully, more completely, I'm going to ask that you come forward. And those of you who not only want to continue that abiding, but want to remain in Him and want to want your family and your friends, I want you to come up for them as well. If you want to have reform in your life, reform in your heart, reform in your family, I'd like you to come up. I want to pray with you, pray for you. If you want the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, in all areas and all facets of your life, I want you to come up. This is not a time for doubt or thinking like, oh, you know, maybe next time. it says in the text that he's going to cut off that branch that isn't abiding in him. We can choose today to abide in his love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you see your people. Lord, I'm standing here with them. I'm no better. Lord, I include myself in this prayer, yearning for your spirit, yearning for the reform that is necessary in our hearts, for the expansion of your kingdom in this particular borough of Sacramento, in each and every heart that is standing, looking for your spirit to live and abide. Lord, we humbly ask that you would live out your love in each of our lives, that the abiding presence of your Holy Spirit would pervade each and every heart in this church and those that are listening online that have stood for you this morning. Lord, that the connection that we have, because we are connected to that vine, we are connected to that parent stock, Lord, that we will be unified together. We're different branches, we're with different gifts, with different thoughts and perceptions, but Lord, we are connected to you, and I pray that this connection will unify this church for the work that is necessary for your soon coming. Lord, thank you so much for offering yourself as a sacrifice, for laying down your life for a friend. And what a blessing it is to be called friend by you. Lord, we thank you for that relationship. We pray that you will continue to fasten our hearts to the vine that is Jesus Christ. From this day forward, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.